Thank you, Larry, and thank you, Alyssa and worship team, for leading us out in worship so great this morning. And good morning, Community Bible Church. It's a real privilege to be with you on this beautiful Sunday of this beautiful long weekend in May. Thankful for those who are here, glad to be joined by those who are on the screen and excited about the subject that's before us today. The Lord's going to encourage us and challenge us with a wonderful, a radical truth, and we trust Him to do that by His Spirit. Tuesday morning came early for James. Way too early. Slept through his alarm, pressed the snooze button 3 times, and didn't remember any of it. And when he awoke, he just realized indeed how late he was. He grabbed a shower in record time, was thankful that he had put out his clothes the night before, jumped into his pants, both legs at the same time, and hurried out the door and raced to the office to get ready for his early morning appointments. All the while, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, this is going to be a really bad day. As he's walking into the office building, he is thankful, even more so than usual, for the one who faithfully puts the coffee pot on. And he gets inside, puts down his laptop, grabs a mug. His favorite mug is actually dirty from yesterday, so he grabs another one, pours the coffee, 2 cream, 2 sugar, and thinks, now that he has his coffee, that all is going to be right with the world. I didn't know quite how it happened, but he went to take that first drink and actually missed his mouth, and coffee came down his clean, neatly pressed, favorite Alfredson shirt. And once again, he remembered, this is going to be a very bad day. Heads on down the hall towards his office, and he just, as he approaches the office, he remembers his early morning appointment today was even earlier than normal. And there, sitting in his office, is the business owner of his largest sales account. And James is late. His assistant would typically have reminded him yesterday, but she was away and James forgot. And once again, he remembered how this was going to be a very bad day. It was going to be a bad day because he slept in, and he slept in long enough that he wasn't able to do what he normally does. He normally has a time to read his Bible, a time of reflective prayer, and just enjoys a time of devotion with the Lord before heading off to work. On the occasions that this has happened in the past, it seems that there's a track record to go on, that his day always unravels when that happens. And so he was convinced that this was going to be a very bad day, and it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. He said, I knew it. If only I'd had my time with the Lord. Let me introduce you to Sheila. Sheila's in her mid-30s. She's married. She has 2 children. Her oldest boy is 8. Her youngest and only daughter is 6. Sheila's background is that she was born into a Christian family. She often jokes that she thinks she was actually born in church because almost all her life, it seems, has been involved in church. She was taught that Jesus was the only way to God and the only way to heaven, and that Jesus, in dying on the cross, paid the penalty for her sins. Her mom and dad had taught her well, and the Spirit of God opened her eyes to that understanding. And so at the young age of 10, Sheila prayed to the Lord and confessed that she was a sinner, invited Jesus to be her Savior. Like I said, she's been involved in church, it seems, all her life, and so there was Sunday school, there was kids' clubs, there was youth group. She participated in the youth leadership and the ministry team for youth, and then later it was off to university. She plugged into a campus ministry, and there's where she met John, who later became her husband. And for all these years, her and John have endeavored to live for the Lord. Whether it's John at the elementary school where he teaches grade 5, or Sheila, she worked at the pharmacy until her kids were born. She's now a stay-at-home mom, but she continues to be involved. As a ministry to the mom, she leads the ladies' Bible study. She participates in the parents' council at the school to which her kids attend. Very, very committed. But she's been having some physical health concerns, required some testing. And Sheila's just got those results. It wasn't the report that they were hoping for. And now as she processes the new realities for her and her family, she can't help but thinking that this isn't the way that I thought life would be. It seemed to her that her whole life and that of her family has been involved in, well, serving and being devoted to the Lord. And somehow she just thought it would be different than this. In fact, deep down inside, she thought they deserved it to be better than this. The blessing of God, the favor of God, how do you get it? And once you've experienced it, how do you keep on experiencing it? What is the way to securing the favor of God? And once you've experienced it, how do you keep on having that as your experience? Is the way of experiencing the blessing of and the favor of God and salvation, is it really a matter of stacking my good deeds and good works on one side of the scales and hope against hope that in the final analysis it's going to outweigh the less than good deeds? Is that really the way it is? Or is there a different way? Is there a better way? As a follower of Jesus, in order for me to continue to experience the blessing and the favor of God, is it really a matter of stepping back onto the treadmill of performance in order to garner God's attention so that he'll look on me with favor? Like, is it really a matter of doing it faster, doing it more, doing it better, doing it longer? Or is there a different way? Is there a better way? That's part of our subject that's before us today as we consider follow Jesus out of legalism. I invite you to join me in our text today, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And for those here who are with me, I invite you to stand and we'll read our text off the screen here. Matthew 12, reading from verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that's God's portion of his word for our consideration today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've led our hearts out in worship already this morning. We're grateful for who you are, and we're grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We'll continue our worship now. Will you, by your Spirit, just presence yourself with us and take of your word, challenge us, encourage our hearts, motivate us, and Father, just meet us where we are at. We need to be encouraged, we need to be lifted up, and we do that as we look to you, and we lift up your Son. So help us, oh God, to do that by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. Follow Jesus out of legalism. One observation I want us to glean from our text this morning, and it's one I think that we would also be able to share together as we would talk about the Christian life and our Christian journey for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and it's simply this, that it's easy to become focused on the externals of spirituality as embodied in rules and regulations. That's just another way for us to say it's easy for legalism to show up in our lives. It's easy for it to weave its way into our daily routine, sometimes in ways that we're completely unaware. Because after all, Legalism is like that. When we talk about legalism, essentially we are referring to the idea that through my works, through my actions, that somehow I can earn the favor of God, that I can get him to love me more. If I'm embracing legalism, then I will be more focused on keeping rules and regulations than I will be in developing the heart of my relationship with the Lord. In embracing legalism, I will delight more in my law-keeping than I do delight in the perfect lawgiver. I will be more focused on my performance and less focused on my Savior. And one of the great challenges of legalism is that it can just, well, crop up anywhere. Pardon the pun, as we'll see in our text. What can be more basic in Palestine than a rabbi out walking with his disciples here in New Testament times, and while being surrounded by agriculture, driving down here this morning, just seeing all these fields, wonderful fields. Well, in Palestine, being surrounded by agriculture, what can be more common than a rabbi out with his disciples walking in the field? Seems like a pretty basic thing, but it turns into a very profound theological discussion. I mean, legalism can crop up anywhere. For some of us who grew up in church, and depending on what our background in our church might be, it might be something as basic as a kid on Sunday. Can I go outside and play catch and throw the ball around, even though it's Sunday, without Jesus being upset? Should we have a Christmas tree or not? Is a metric of spirituality really determined by the number of times that I'm at church when the door is opened? I mean, legalism can be subtle. It can show up anywhere. And so with Jesus and his disciples, it shows up here in a field as they are walking in that field. It happens to be on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a pretty big deal to the Jews, and certainly it was so in the days of Jesus. The observance of the Sabbath for Israel was one of the three most important and distinctive marks of Jewish Israelite life. It was one of the big three. Those three included circumcision, the mark of the covenant. The second was the dietary laws, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what was clean, what was unclean. And our third one here, the observance of the Sabbath. Not a lot of details are given here in our account about this event. It was sometime after the events of chapter 11. We don't know where they were going. We don't know how long their journey was going to be. It appears that they weren't walking very far, because had they been, Pharisees would have taken umbrage with that, because there was a limitation to how far you could walk on the Sabbath. All that we really know is that they were in a field of grain, the disciples were hungry, and they began to eat. This agitates the Pharisees so much that they directly engage in debate against the Lord or with the Lord. Generally, they murmur behind the scenes, but this prompts them to engage in debate right in the face, if you will, of Jesus. And so in verse 2, they say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, what the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of Jesus doing actually was not in violation of the Mosaic law as far as the eating was concerned. This was something that the law fully provided for. For example, in Deuteronomy we read, and I quote, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes." How would you like that? "As many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." The Mosaic law allowed the disciples to do what they were doing. However, on the Sabbath, one was to refrain from working, weren't they? And so the Pharisees, according to their tradition, considered what the disciples were doing as violating the Sabbath. They considered them to be reaping on the Sabbath. Seems like quite a stretch, doesn't it? I like to compare the approach of the Pharisees as something like this. Hypothetically, let's say God said that in his law that you couldn't carry 10 pounds. He doesn't say that, but hypothetically, you can't carry 10 pounds or 4.5 kilograms, if you wish. What the Pharisees would adopt as their law, because they didn't want to exceed the penalty, or they didn't want to exceed the law of 10, they would say, you can't carry 5. And so if you were going down the road and carrying 7.5 pounds, God has no problem with that. But the Pharisees would say, oh no, you're breaking the law, you're violating the law. And so their approach was incredibly burdensome. And they regarded their traditions as being as valid as God's commandments. And they treated them as binding and as authoritative as that. Because that's the way of legalism. You add to what God says with your own rules, and you treat them as equally authoritative. God encourages in his word for us to spend time with Jesus, abide in him. And we translate that, and we must do that every morning, before breakfast, after breakfast, before we go to work, or we're going to have a very bad day. And that's what the Pharisees did with the commands of God. They erected this whole superstructure of additional laws, traditions that were way more burdensome than the commands of God. And that's part of the background to the wonderful passage that Doug led us through several weeks ago, follow Jesus to rest. When Jesus shows up and says, are any of you weary? Are any of you heavy laden under the burden of the Pharisees? Ah, come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so here they are accusing the disciples of working on the Sabbath. They had developed a category of 39 different things that constituted work in their mind for the Sabbath. To help us appreciate how the Pharisees were interpreting what was going on here with the disciples, one well-known commentator says this, and I quote, by plucking the corn, they were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By separating the grain from the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing. And by the whole process, they were guilty of preparing a meal on the Sabbath day. For everything which was to be eaten on the Sabbath had to be prepared the day before. It illustrates for us how the Pharisees, which were deeply religious folks, were spiritual people, were so fixated on the rules and on the regulations, the man-made traditions, that they were designed to keep to ensure that they didn't exceed and cross the line of God's mega commands, that they failed to appreciate what the spirit of the real command was. The real command got overshadowed by their additional man-made requirements. And so that's the background to our story, and it sets before us the crisis and the tension that we find here. But the disciples were desecrating the observance of the Sabbath. And if that were the case, then for these Pharisees, that was an offense for which a person could be stoned. I mean, this is serious stuff. And so Jesus responds to their accusation. And in his response, we observe, and we are reminded that when we focus on the externals of spirituality, we'll tend to see things as more rigid than they really are. I like the way that Jesus replies to the Pharisees. He replies in the way that a rabbi typically would. He answers a question by asking a question. And in his response, he asks two specific questions, provides two examples that demonstrates that things were not quite as rigid as the Pharisees would make them out to be. First comes in verses 3-4. And in this first question, Jesus appeals to a king. We're going to see that Jesus appeals to a king, the priests, and the prophet. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Kind of a veiled reference in Matthew to his real identity. Here he appeals to the king. And he reminds them of an event that was recorded in 1 Samuel 21 that involves King David. The broader context is that because of the unfaithfulness of Saul, God has rejected Saul as being king. And so he goes and he tells Samuel to go, rather, to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the next king. It turns out that would be David. So David is the anointed king. But functionally, Saul is still the king. It's just that he no longer has the blessing of God. David has not yet been embraced by the leadership, the establishment, if you will, and even the population as a whole of Israel. He's still the king, but Saul wants to kill him. And so David is fleeing for his life, and there's a group of men that have gathered around David to support him and to fight for him. And on this occasion, 1 Samuel 21, David comes to the tabernacle, which is in Nob, and he speaks to the priest and says, I need some food. What do you got here for food for me and for my man? And all that was there was the showbread, the holy bread, the consecrated bread, the tabernacle. Every Sabbath, this consecrated bread was to be arranged in the tabernacle before the Lord. And at the end, ultimately, it was bread that was the provision of the priest, that was for Aaron and his sons to eat. And yet on this occasion, David ate the bread that was reserved for the priest. And yet the Old Testament did not condemn him for that. And the Lord reminded the Pharisees of this event. This event was, if you will, in their Bible. They could go to the scroll and they could read it for themselves. They should know that. And here is David, God's appointed king, fleeing for his life. Fleeing for his life so that he will ultimately, in a future day, be able to lead God's people in God's ways. And he needs to eat in order to survive and to do God's business. And God knows the heart of this man. In fact, he describes him, doesn't he, as a man after God's own heart. And he does not declare him guilty for what he does. He is not condemned. And the point would be this, that if that can happen for David, the earthly king, what about for Jesus, the Messiah king? Pharisees, things might not be quite as rigid as you think. One might think that that would close the deal and settle the argument, but Jesus continues. And he appeals in verses 5 through 6 to the example of the priests. And here Jesus is appealing to the provision which the law makes for the priests to, quote-unquote, violate the Sabbath every week in order for them to perform their ministry, their function, their duty at the temple. The law prescribed that the Israelites were to bring their sacrifices, certain sacrifices, to the temple on the Sabbath. Of course, the people would only be able to worship God on the Sabbath if the priests were there to do their job. If the priests were there to do their job, the people couldn't worship. And yet, even though the priests worked on the Sabbath and looked after these sacrifices, they were not condemned. Even though these Pharisees insisted that no work should be done on the Sabbath. And so we see that the work of the temple and what goes on in the temple overrides, supersedes, if you will, the strict, legalistic, technical view that the Pharisees were fixated on. If the priests didn't work the Sabbath, then the worshipers didn't worship on the Sabbath. And after making this claim, Jesus tells them and makes an incredibly radical statement in verse 6. And he says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Someone greater than the temple is here, but here he says something greater is here. And the point is that Jesus is making is that if the work of the temple supersedes the Sabbath rules, that is, it lets its priests work without being condemned, then how much more does the work of the Messiah and what he has come to do overrule as well? Now, keep in mind, Jesus is not snubbing his nose at the law. He's not belittling the law. Remember the words of Jesus? I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled it to the letter, didn't he? He was the only one who was perfect enough and able to fulfill the law. And because he was able to do that and did do that, he is here to usher in something greater. And Jesus has made his case by appealing to the example of a king. The example of the priests. Now in verses 7 through 8, he'll appeal to the prophet. One of the prophets, namely Hosea. We pick it up here in verses 7 through 8. And here, Jesus shows the Pharisees and he shows us of the great danger of focusing on the externals. When we focus on the externals of spirituality, we will miss out on seeing Jesus for who he is. When we become fixated just on the externals, we will miss out. And the verse that Jesus quotes is Hosea 6 and 6, which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he said in here in Matthew in our text, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And as Jesus appeals to these words of the prophet, he's focusing on the matter of the heart versus the external. And he's providing the Pharisees a word of rebuke. You see, the Pharisees were those who were preoccupied, taken up with the sacrifices or the externals, if you will. Just like God's people in the days of Hosea. God's people in the days of Hosea had a very mechanical, mechanistic view of God. They thought that as long as they showed up at the temple and brought a sacrifice, then they could live however they want. Their worship of God did not need to impact their daily life. They could live and practice all kinds of social injustices, taking advantage of the widow and of the orphans and the aliens. Their idea was, is God upset? Well, go get another lamb. Go get a goat. Go get a calf. Make him happy. But see, even though God instituted this sacrifice, it wasn't just for the sacrifice. God was after the heart. God wanted the sacrifices to flow out of a heart of devotion and love for him. This is actually the second time that Matthew appeals to this quotation in Hosea, that I desire sacrifice, mercy and not sacrifice. It's back in Matthew 9, and Jesus is hanging out with the sinners, and the Pharisees are all upset that Jesus is doing that. Because they were fixated on the external and not on the heart, they actually missed out on their own need. Jesus says, hey, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And they failed to see themselves in the deep need and the predicament that they had, that it was just like these sinners that Jesus was hanging out with. They missed out on their own great need and perceiving that great need. Here, in chapter 12, Jesus uses the same verse, but he challenges the Pharisees that not only are they missing out on their great need, they're missing out on seeing who Jesus is. It kept them from understanding who Jesus is and appreciating and valuing the one who is in their midst. Because they failed to understand that God is more concerned with the heart than sacrifices, more concerned with the internal than the external, they failed to see their own deep need, and they missed out on seeing Jesus for who he was and who he is. It's dangerous when we just become fixated on the externals. We'll miss out on understanding the greatness of our need. We'll miss seeing Jesus for who he really is. Well, who is he? Who is this Jesus, this Messiah, the God-man? Well, he answers that he is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Here are the Pharisees going to teach Jesus all about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath was to work. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who created it. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who gets to define it. I'm reminded of the story Steve Mathewson tells. Steve is an author and a pastor in Illinois. Before he was in Illinois, he pastored in Montana. I'm reminded of the story that he tells. He says, in Montana, at the north end of Paradise Valley, there's a little place called the Pop Stand. It's a hamburger and an ice cream place. It's been there for a number of years, even though it wasn't always called by that name. In recent years, he says, it gained an even greater solid financial footing because the new owner of the Pop Stand was a man who moved into the valley, fell in love with the little place, named it the Pop Stand, and put a lot of money into it, likes his little business. The name of the guy who bought it is Arthur Blank. Some of us won't recognize that name, but we will recognize Home Depot. And Arthur Blank is the co-founder of Home Depot. In his spare time, he buys businesses like the National Football League's Atlantic Falcons, buys big guest ranches in Montana, and obviously little restaurants like the Pop Stand. He and his wife are often there. His wife will sometimes serve as a waitress, and Arthur will be in the corner reading things like the Wall Street Journal. Matheson goes on to say that one day when Arthur was in the cafe, someone came in and struck up a conversation with him. And the person asked, so how long have you lived here? Just a few years, he said. What do you do? Arthur said, I'm in business. And for whatever reason, the guy just kept asking these questions. Well, what kind of business? I'm in the business of home improvement. Great. What company? Home Depot. Really? Home Depot. What do you do for Home Depot? I'm an owner. Really? Well, do you own that store over the hill in Bosman? Yeah, I own that store. Great. How long have you owned the store? And Arthur, by this time, realizing this questioning isn't going to end, he just said, look. He said, I own the whole thing. I started the company. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees were going to teach Jesus all about the Sabbath. He's the one who is the Lord of it. The Pharisees missed it. And the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, friends, this morning, is the one who is Lord of all things. And he's the one who is Lord of salvation. And he presents himself this morning as the one who is full of grace and mercy. And he bids us to come, follow him. He desires and he longs for us to turn from our sin, to turn from our sinful independence, to turn from our arrogance and thinking that somehow we are able to crank it up and earn the favor of God and the blessings of God and attain to the standard of perfection, which we can't. But instead, he wants us to come to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sin, for my offenses, so that I can know you personally and I can be rightly connected with God. And so I ask you again this morning, have you come to Jesus for salvation? I urge you to come with empty hands, not hands that are filled with accomplishments and credentials that you think somehow will garner the attention of Jesus so that he'll look favorably upon you. Oh, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Come and be rightly connected to Jesus and God in a personal relationship. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, now that we are rightly connected to God, the call is for us to come follow him, to follow him in joy-filled devotion. As a follower of Jesus, we've experienced this new freedom in Christ. And that freedom, however, is not a freedom to live however we please, but is now a freedom to follow hard after Jesus in obedience and in devotion. Oh, not in order to secure his love or his favor, but an obedience that flows out of a heart of love and devotion. Like we said, Jesus didn't come and snub his nose at the law. He perfectly fulfilled it. And now he comes and he offers us new life in a new way. He invites us to come and to be yoked with him. He invites us to be linked with him, not in a legalistic set of do's and don'ts and external regulations, but he does call us to a life of obedience and a life of devoted service. He calls us to come and fulfill the God-created purpose for which we were made and born, to delight in God and to serve him with all our heart. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is, it's not because of that great list of good works and accomplishment that you're aiming for. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 2 reminds us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work in you to will and to do. See, you and I, we can't measure up to God's standard of perfection in order to earn salvation, right? We're dependent upon God's grace in providing us a Savior, Jesus, who secured our salvation for us. But here's the rub. Now that we're saved, in our flesh, we are still not able to measure up to God's standard of perfection. In our flesh, we are still not able to crank it out and to please God. But what the difference is, now that I'm rightly connected to Jesus, he's given me a new heart. He's given me a new inclination and a new desire. I now want to please him, whereas before I did not. But I still can't attain to it. And God doesn't leave us as orphans. He sends his Spirit who come and indwell us. And so he reminds us in Philippians 2 that it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the challenge is for us to come and yield to him in submissive obedience and with this desire to please him. Like the old adage says, do this and live, the law demands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. How am I going to do it? A better way his Spirit brings. He bids me fly and gives me wings. As followers of Jesus this morning, remember, we are yoked with him. And so this week, let's yield to God's Spirit. Let's fly with the wings of divine enabling that he gives us as we pursue the way of obedience that flows out of a heart of devotion and gratitude. And in the process, he will pour out his blessing and favor upon us like any good father delights to bless his children. The posture of Jesus this morning is leaning forward with arms outstretched. It says, come, yoke up with me. Come, follow Jesus out of legalism, because the freedom Jesus offers is a transformed heart that changes our behavior rather than a change of behavior that transforms our heart for his glory. The Lord bless.